We thank you that we can gather as your people this morning, that we can indeed come before your throne of grace. And Father, we come broken and frail. We are physically frail, we are spiritually and emotionally frail. And I pray, Lord, that as we open your word this morning, that you would build us up, that you would strengthen us, that you would conform us into the likeness of your Son. Father, we pray that you would give us a heavenly perspective so that we would live our lives with the great expectation of eternity, and that we would make decisions with that as our focus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we continue this morning in our study of the Apostles' Creed. Last week, Nils took us through Psalm 12, which was a great blessing. If you missed it, I encourage you to please listen online. Is Andre here? Andre, have we managed to sort out those online sermons? Okay, we have had a problem with our online sermons. We are working on it. Shall I say Andre is working on it? I don't know anything about technology, so... Sorry, I am actually going to sit down. This is a bit weird, so please do bear with me. I just feel a bit dizzy. All right, I'm going to start by reciting the Apostles' Creed. And if you know it and you believe it, please recite it with me. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And that's where we got up to last time we studied the Creed. Up until that statement, that he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, everything we have affirmed up until that point in the Creed, everything we have said that we believe about Jesus has been in the past tense. It's all been what he has already done. This statement then brings it into the present tense. As we sit here, as we gather here this morning, we do so knowing that our Lord, our King, sits on the throne. He is currently in heaven on the throne at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The right hand is the position of authority. To say that we believe that he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty is to say that we believe that he has authority over heaven and earth, and that he reigns over all of creation, that God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. Not only is Jesus in the seat of authority, but his work of salvation continues in heaven. He continues as our prophet, priest, and king. Right now, he fills all of these roles as he sits at the right hand of the Father. He is the Word of God. He is the Word that saves. He is the Word that sanctifies, the Word that informs us, the Word that remains forever, and ultimately the Word by which we will all be judged. He is the one who rules as king, and he is the one who intercedes for us on our behalf before the throne. Hebrews tells us that he ever lives to make intercession. Because he never dies, he ever lives to make intercession, and he is therefore able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. And so as we sit here this morning, our Lord is interceding for us before the throne. And so in the courtroom of heaven, Satan, who is the accuser, is bringing accusation against us. And Jesus, who is our defender, is standing before the throne and saying, "Not guilty. I have paid for that sin." Friends, this is the role that our Lord is fulfilling right now. And it is the only reason we can stand. It's the only reason that our faith stands. So while that statement brought us into the present position and work of our Lord, the statement we will look at this morning looks to the future. Whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. went from his seat of authority, from his authority over all of creation, he will return to judge the quick and the dead. Now, simply the quick and the dead here are the living and the dead. In this sense, we are all quick. For many of you, it's the first time in your lives you've been quick. But it just means that you're alive. Some of us are quicker than others. All right. One of the inescapable realities of being human is that we have a beginning and an end. We are beings created in time, and we evaluate and understand life according to time, with reference to time. All of our stories have a beginning, a middle, and an end. When we were young, we were told stories that started with in the beginning and ended with they all lived happily ever after. Disney seems to have changed its modus operandi a little bit. It's no longer princesses who meet princes, and it's all other kinds of stories. But still, they have a beginning and an end, right? How many of you have ever watched a movie that didn't end in a satisfactory manner? They didn't bring everything to a conclusion. It's the most frustrating thing in the world, right? Because we desire an ending. It's built within us. We are created with a beginning and an end in mind, and we desire an end. We look for an end. Everybody has a belief about how things will end. Every worldview, regardless of what that worldview is, has a version of the end. Another way of saying this is that everybody has an eschatology. An eschatology is simply a belief about the end of all things, how history will end. Now, Sean spoke earlier about how they are differing, even within Christianity, they are differing eschatologies. And that's because there are different beliefs in how the end times will play out. But ultimately, all Christians believe that in the end, Christ will return in victory and in power and in judgment. Historically and still today, the two strongest rival eschatologies are Christian and Islamic eschatologies. However, in the West, there is a fast-growing alternative, and that is the secular eschatology. The secular eschatology is the belief that based upon observation of the universe, we can see that matter is continually expanding and energy is continually dissipating. Energy being the thing that holds everything together. And once energy has dissipated to a degree that it can no longer hold everything together, everything will collapse upon itself and cease to exist. What's that? Yes, exactly. Now, the only question that remains in the secular worldview is whether this will be a slow whimpering out or a big bang to bring an end to the universe, as they say a big bang brought a beginning to the universe. The point is that all people have a belief on how things will end. And so we as Christians also have a belief on how things will end. Most basically, as I've said, our belief is summarized in the statement of the creed that Jesus will return from his position of authority to judge the living and the dead. Deacon, have my water there. Why do we believe this? Why do we believe in the coming judgment? Well, quite simply, we believe it because the Bible repeatedly teaches it. Right from the time Jesus ascended, the promise of his second coming has been given in the New Testament. We read in Acts 1, as Jesus is giving the Great Commission to his disciples in Acts 1, or that version of the Great Commission. It says, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him going into heaven. Right from the beginning, the promise of his return is given. The Bible teaches that Christ will return, and he will return in power, and he will return in glory, and he will return in majesty and in judgment. Matthew 24, please turn there with me. Matthew 24, we're going to look at verse 29. The disciples have asked Jesus here about the ends of the age and the signs of the ends of the age. And this is part of his answer. Jesus says, starting in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds and from one end of the heavens to the other. The first thing that we must affirm about the second coming is that when Jesus returns, he will return in glory. This is a return in which the whole world will know that he is king. Every single person on earth without fail will know that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When Jesus returns, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Listen to this description in Revelation 19. Keep your finger in Matthew 24 and flip to Revelation 19 with me, please. I would like for you to see this. We're going to read a passage from Revelation 19 and then Revelation 20. Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Friends, this is a truly terrifying description of what is to come. I think of the question that Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew 16. Who do the people say that I am? And they give him an answer and he follows it up with, well, who do you say that I am? The reality is when Jesus comes again, there will be no need for that question. No one will be asking who he is. It will be evident. He will come in power, he will come in glory, and he will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And nations will tremble before him. When he came the first time, he was born in obscurity, and he came to suffer and die. When he comes again, it will be broadcast to the world, and he will come in power to judge. Turn to Revelation 20 and in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Friends, one day, every single human being who has ever lived without exception will be judged. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Jesus, and we will all be judged according to what we have done. And only those who belong to Christ, only those whose names are written in the book of life, will escape punishment. Everyone else, without exception, will be thrown into hell in eternal punishment. John 3:16, don't worry to turn there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Perhaps the most well-known verse in the Bible, right? And it is a wonderful verse. This is essentially the gospel. We read on. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. Those who do not believe are condemned already. The judgment is already given. They are already condemned. Those who are condemned will one day be punished. That punishment will be hell. What about those who believe? Well, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the wonderful promise that we have. Were we to stand in judgment on our own merit, like the rest of the world, we would face eternal destruction. But we who are in Christ stand before that judgment in the righteousness of Christ. Amen? Jesus says in John 5, so there is a judgment coming and Jesus is the agent of that judgment. In John 5, Jesus says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." We live in a day and an age where many people, including many so-called Christians, are downplaying the reality of hell. They diminish it. They diminish the reality of the coming judgment. There are those who teach that hell is not eternal torment. It is simply the annihilation of existence. N.T. Wright argues that while there is a hell, there are no people there, because whoever is there, by their determination and their obstinate denial of the gospel and of the grace of God, their personhood is removed so that they are no longer persons. The Bible doesn't teach that. Liberal theologians have changed hell. They have changed it from being a future reality, and they teach that it is a current reality, that current reality being poverty and suffering. And that one day that will be removed, and the future reality of hell does not exist. Universalists say that in the final analysis, Jesus will forgive and save all people, that even after death, people will have a chance to repent. And so ultimately, given enough opportunities to repent, everyone will ultimately repent and end up in heaven. Hebrews 9:27 tells us, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." We have one opportunity to repent, and that is in this life. Once we die, comes judgment. Friends, let us not try to beat around the bush here. Let us be absolutely clear on something that the Bible is absolutely clear on. Our world is indeed heading to its final culmination, and that final day will be a day of judgment. And on that day, all men, every single person, without exception, will be judged. We will stand before Jesus and we will give an account of how we have lived. We will account for every thought, every word, and every deed. And apart from Jesus, we would all be guilty. In Christ, however, those of us who are in Christ, our sins have been paid for, and we are welcomed into heaven, or we will be welcomed into heaven. Those who have rejected Christ and have rejected the gospel remain in their sins, and they will be banished into hell for all of eternity. What are the implications of this judgment? Please turn back to Matthew 24 with me. We've already looked at verses 29 to 31, which is the promise of the return of Jesus. If you flip over the page, or it might be on the same page, to chapter 25, verse 31, we get the account of the final judgment, which is a well-known passage where Jesus separates the sheep and the goats and welcomes the sheep into heaven and banishes the goats into hell. And I want us to look at what takes place between these two passages. Just give me a second. Sorry. Right, so in between these two passages, in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, I want to look at what Jesus teaches in between these two passages. First, the lesson of the fig tree. The lesson of the fig tree is that we must be alert to the signs of the times. The reality, friends, is that we are in the end times. The signs of the end times have been around for centuries, since the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. We don't know the day and the hour, and so we shouldn't become overly preoccupied with end time spotting. But the point that Jesus is making here is that we should be alert to the fact that we are in the end times. These signs should drive us to a singular devotion to Jesus and to faithfulness in doing His work. And we should be wary of becoming complacent and lazy, because to do so would cost us eternally. Next, we'll look at verse 36, and I am going to read this. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Just as in the days of Noah, people were continuing in their lives without regard to the coming flood, without giving it a second thought. So it will be that people will be continuing with their lives without a second thought to the fact that Jesus is coming again. And then He will return suddenly. Just as unexpectedly as the flood came for those people, Jesus will return. Many of us have heard the question, what will you be doing? What do you want to be found doing when Jesus returns? This is a question that struck fear into many a young heart. Mine, certainly. I don't know about you. But I remember thinking that there are times when I have to sleep and I have to do other things and I enjoy playing sport. And I think a better question is not, what will you be doing when Jesus returns? But will you be found faithful when Jesus returns? The reality is that we will all be doing different things. But the question is, in what you are doing, will He find you faithful when He returns? Will He find you faithfully doing the work that He has given you to do? That's what He goes on next to say. He says in verse 42, therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have left his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Stay awake. Stay alert. Don't get caught off guard. Don't get caught napping. He says, Who then is faithful? What does it look like for us to stay awake, to be faithful? Who then is faithful? The faithful and wise servant, Jesus says, whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time. Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The faithful and wise servant is the one who is found doing the work that his master has given him to do. The wicked servant is the one who thinks, my master is not returning anytime soon, so I will do what I please. Friends, as we as elders meet and pray over the membership of this church, one of the things that concerns us is that certain of our members continue in their life, seemingly without regard to the fact that Christ is coming again. Seemingly with apathy to the work of the gospel, that many of our people seem to be engaging in their own pursuits with little regard to the work that Christ has given us to do. Even in a sense, there are those who are indifferent to whether or not they are attending church and building this body. And this causes us concern, because we believe that how we live now matters in reference to the coming judgment. And part of our job as elders, and part of your job, is to love one another enough to say there is a coming judgment and how you live now matters. Do the work that Christ has given you to do, because one day he will hold you accountable to that. And so as we meet and as we've been praying and as we've been discussing certain of our members, we've taken it upon ourselves to go and meet with those people and encourage them back and encourage them to faithfulness. And we ask you as a church to do the same. Encourage one another to faithfulness. And if you see us slipping in our responsibilities, encourage us to faithfulness. This is what it is to live in a body of believers. So that we walk this road together now, so that when we stand before the judgment seat, we will do so as ones who have been faithful. Because we have held each other accountable, and because we have held each other to that faithfulness. Amen. Chapter 25 starts with the parable of the 10 virgins. And for the sake of time, I won't read this. But there are 10 virgins who are waiting for the bridegroom, and the bridegroom takes longer than expected to return, and they all fall asleep. And when the bridegroom comes and the shout goes out and the virgins wake up, five of them, their lamps have all gone out, and five of them have extra oil and five of them don't. And the ones who don't have extra oil have to go and find some, and they miss the bridegroom. And ultimately, he does not let them into the feast, which is a picture of heaven. The point here is be prepared. Don't be caught off guard. It's the same story. Those who were unprepared missed the bridegroom and were shut out of heaven. Jesus ends the parable with this: watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Friends, repetition in the Bible is for emphasis. Here, Jesus has given the sign of the fig tree, the example of the days of Noah, the example of the faithful servant, the parable of the 10 virgins, all to make the same point. The point is to be ready, to be watchful, to be prepared. The point in all of them is because we don't know the hour, the time or the hour. And Christ will return suddenly and unexpectedly, and we need to be prepared. And the emphasis here is almost, it's almost deafening, it's almost alarming as Jesus repeats again and again and again, be prepared, watch, don't be caught off guard. One of the first things that we need to understand as we look to the coming judgment is that there is a requirement for us to be ready for that judgment. The final parable that Jesus gives in between in the section that we're looking at is the parable of the talents. And this tells us how we are to expectantly wait for our King. The Master has given talents to each of His servants. His expectation is that they will use them in His absence to further His business. Right? When He comes back, those who have done so are praised and rewarded. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your Master. Friends, do you not long to hear that one day as you stand before the judgment seat of Christ? As He looks at how you have lived with what He has given you, I pray that we hear that. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Master. But to the one who was lazy and did not use his talents for the furthering of his Master's business, he was scolded and punished. Jesus says, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Friends, the Bible is clear. Jesus has gifted every single one of us for the work of ministry. The Bible is clear that it is the job, the responsibility of every Christian to engage in the work of ministry, to use the talents that Christ has given us for the building up of His church, for the edification of His church, and for the furthering of the gospel. My question to you this morning is, which servant are you? Are you one who is using the talents that God has given you, that Jesus has given you faithfully? Or are you the wicked and lazy servant? Are you faithfully serving and investing in the edification of the body of Christ? Are you faithfully going and sharing the gospel with the lost? Or are you simply going about your own business without any regard to the work of the kingdom? So often we hear people saying things like, but I only know a little bit. I don't have a vast theological knowledge yet, so I can't possibly go and teach. But what is the point of that parable? The one who had one talent was expected to use that one talent, right? So if you only have a little bit of knowledge, be faithful in teaching that little bit of knowledge. I'm very busy. I don't have a lot of time on my hands. If you only have a little bit of time, be faithful in using that little bit of time for the furthering of the kingdom. I don't have a lot of money. If you only have a little bit of money, then be faithful in using what you have for the furthering of the kingdom. Friends, the point is this. Be faithful in using whatever you have, large or little, because it is according to that that you will be judged. Whatever you have, use in the service of Jesus, in the building up of His church, and in the furthering of His kingdom. One day judgment is coming, and you and I will be judged according to how we have lived our lives and according to what we have done with what Jesus gave us. I want to be so clear on something here. I am not teaching a gospel of works, a salvation of works. This is not to say that if we do enough, we will be saved. That is not the message here. We are only saved if our names are written in the book of life. The Bible's clear about that. However, the evidence of our salvation is seen in how we live our lives. A life that belongs to Christ is lived in service to Christ, and His business becomes our business. We give everything that we have to that end. By contrast, a life that is lived according to our own interests is clear evidence that we do not belong to Christ and that we think we still belong to ourselves. Friends, our belief about the future determines how we live in the present. Let me say that again. Our belief about the future determines how we live in the present. When we confess that Christ is coming back in power, in glory, and in judgment, if we truly believe that, it should then change the way we live our lives today. As I said, I'm not preaching a gospel of works. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. However, I think we so quickly grab hold of that and forget the fact that we are saved to do good works. That we are saved to live righteous and holy lives, that we become ambassadors of the gospel and of Christ as Christians. Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's so clear. We're not saved by works, but we are saved to do good works. And when Jesus returns, He will hold us accountable according to whether or not we have been faithful in this regard. To be clear, every New Testament passage that talks about the judgment talks about the fact that we will be judged according to our deeds. As we look forward to the coming judgment, it should be with both exceeding joy and great terror at the same time. Friends, exceeding joy, because this is the day that we long for. This is the day when our Lord will return in power. As Ben said, right now Christians are persecuted and beaten up, and we are called to endure that in the hope that when Jesus comes in power and in glory, we will stand with Him in power and glory. Amen? This is the day we long for, the vindication of our King, finally, when those who wrongly judged Him will be judged by Him. At the same time, friends, this is a day that we should fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we should fear the truth that our King is coming in judgment. The Bible calls this the great and terrible day of the Lord. It is the day when everything that we have done will be laid bare. Every thought, every word and every deed, every intention and motivation of our hearts will be opened up. For those of us who are in Christ, here's the good news. There is no condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If your name is written in the book of life, you will hear the words, "Welcome home." But for those who have rejected Christ, those who have chosen to rather live for themselves, there will be eternal punishment, and there will be no further chance to repent. If you are not sure where you stand, then my encouragement to you is repent. Throw yourself on the mercy of Christ, because if you call on the name of Jesus, He will forgive you and save you. Remember that everything we have studied thus far in the Creed regarding the work of Jesus is that He has done all of that to save us from this judgment. That He has done all of that to remove condemnation. Forgiveness is available today in the name of Jesus. Do not tarry. Do not wait. Do not be caught napping or off guard. But throw yourself on the mercy of Jesus today and ask for forgiveness. Friends, for those of us who may have grown cold in our affection, I encourage you to take this message as one that stirs up your heart and your affection for Christ again. See our Lord for who He is. He is the one who sits enthroned in heaven above. He is the only one who deserves our praise, our adoration, our glory. He is the one who deserves our lives. He gave Himself for us so that we could give ourselves for Him. Think on what is to come. What we believe about the future determines how we live today. And if your affections have grown cold, then spend some time this afternoon reading these passages and think on the coming judgment and pray that God will again stir faithfulness in your heart for the work that He has given us to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that in it we are so clearly told about what is to come. Father, we thank You that for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation, and that we can boldly come before Your throne of grace. And Father, I pray that You would stir in our hearts today a new affection for Your Son, that we would live our lives in obedience to Him. I pray that You would also stir in us the reality of the coming judgment, and we know that a fear of God is that a fear of You is a good thing. And so stir in us, Lord, a healthy fear, so that we might live also in obedience to You. For those who have thus far rejected Your gospel, Father, open their eyes to the fact that they stand condemned before You, but that there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that You would soften their hearts and bring them to repentance. In Jesus' name, amen.